Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 11. This is more text than we will cover tonight, but it does in a way hang together and give us a sense of where, a better sense than four verses would, of where the chapter is going, where Paul is going. So we're going to read the whole section together. Listen carefully to God's word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, as we take time this morning to consider and think on your precious and holy word, we pray that your word would have a blessing in our lives, that it would come to us not only in the ear or in the ear and out the other, as the saying goes, but rather that it should sink down into our hearts and there take root by your Spirit watering it and causing it to grow and flourish, become in our lives, making our lives a kind of sweet-smelling aroma and life that is devoted and dedicated to you and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So moving into chapter 6 of Romans, as we follow Paul's grand scheme unfolding the gospel, that's his main purpose here in the early going of Romans, all the way from the preparation for the gospel in those earliest chapters, all the way down through chapter 12 or through chapter 11, really unfolding the gospel. That's the great picture. But we are now detecting a further transition in the apostle's topical focus. Our teaching theologians going far back to the Reformation, they spoke of the twofold benefit of our salvation. The first being justification, having a right standing with God or before him. The second being sanctification, or that which renovates the child of God so that he truly becomes what he has been declared to be. Declared to be righteous and holy in justification. So that there's nothing left to do to preserve you from eternal destruction. It's been done. But then to bring you into conformity with the ideal, with that obedience and righteousness that was our Lord Jesus. Justification, as the Catechism puts it, is an act. It is a moment in time when all that was is old, is over and done with, and a new principle is now in existence in your life, a new reality characterized by faith, hope, and love, as we found at the beginning of chapter 5. Your old, miserable, hopeless identity, bound up with Adam and the curse of the covenant of works, has been replaced by a new identity that binds you to Christ as your new federal head in the covenant of grace. Covenant of works is gone, no longer a threat to you, believer. Instead, you are found in the covenant of grace. Justification is an act of God. He said it was an act. It's an act of God, of His free grace. Machen wrote, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, by which he reminded us that the Bible first tells us what God has done, and then going on to speak what God is even now still doing in the lives of His believers. And then, after such declaration, we discover the biblical exhortation, the command. Now, finally, in chapter 6, we find the first imperative in the letter to the Romans. It's there in verse 11 where I ceased the reading today. In chapter 5, we spent the last two messages studying imputation. Imputation of sin, imputation of righteousness. Being counted a sinner because you were connected with Adam in the covenant of works, being counted or considered righteous because you are found in connection with Christ in the covenant of grace. We now understand that God regards us as righteous because He is utterly satisfied with the perfect obedience of Christ, and we belong to Him. He took up the duty of being that federal head that we needed, federal head of a new humanity, the redeemed, called out of the world, out of the lost human race. He became the surety, the guarantor of all of our debts to God. Risen from death, He continues forever as our prophet, priest, and king. And we are now bound to Him, a people unto our Lord. Besides head to body, Paul uses marriage to illustrate this, our union with Christ. He frequently uses the words in Christ to describe our covenant bond. Where are you? Who are you? You are in Christ, Christian. My aim today is to help you see how Paul applies the doctrine of union with Christ to address the next objection to the gospel of grace. We're going to treat this to begin with in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, which I have titled Baptized into Christ Jesus. If you have an outline there, you'll see we're going to look at this incorrect supposition, this challenge, then what it means to be baptized into something. What does that even mean? And then united to Christ's burial and resurrection. We're going to actually look at that to end in conclusion. But in the first portion then, the first words that we have of chapter 6 come in the form of a question, are transitional. What shall we say then? Right? It is a question, but he's moving from what he was just saying to the next idea. The second question, on the other hand, represents a challenge. We've seen Paul pose such questions before. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's anticipating objections. He's heard these questions, which are objections. Ostensibly, there's a seeking for information, but there's doubt. But he's answered them as often as he's gotten them, and he knows not only how to counter the various objections that are raised, but to move forward in his gospel presentation by way of an answer. He doesn't just dismiss it or just treat it like it's just a rabbit trail. He'll maybe try to take it and then move forward in his argumentation. Now, if we look back at the end of the previous chapter, here's how that came to an end from verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded so much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law entered that the offense might abound. That Paul is stating strongly again, as he has introduced on earlier occasions, why does God bring the law into the world? Why does he keep adding on more instructions, laws, demands? Well, it's to incite men to rebellion, that the offense might abound. To which he adds, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And now to Jews blindly seeking God's favor by law keeping, accordance with Moses, and having in general a misplaced devotion to the law that colored their whole perspective, their whole outlook, to them, hearing Paul say something like this was outrageous. It didn't seem possible. It turned everything on its head. And we might even say that not only was the Jew offended, but the Greek moralist also might be forgiven if he wondered if he had heard Paul correctly. Paul, you can't mean what it sounds like you're saying, because it runs against the self-righteous grain of every natural mind to be told that law, if it is any real substance, is offensive to human beings. The only truly normal unbelievers are either in jail or they belong there. In the sense of cosmic treason and the like against the law of God. We had almost the same objection raised back in chapter 3 and verse 8. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Here it comes out as a kind of accusatory sort of question, and I'll paraphrase it. Do you mean to say, Paul, that we are to continue in sin, that grace may increase? Seriously. Paul, your view, if we apprehend it, your view teaches that God prefers sin because then his grace gets magnified. And Paul, that is perverse. Your view is perverse, and It's false, because God would never do anything like that. And Paul responds, in verse 2, first with an exclamation, saying, "Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid." These are all ways where these words have been translated. It's a very emphatic, "No, I am not saying that." Now, we might consider a couple of reminders here. And number one would be, Paul would have had lots of opportunity to tweak his presentation in order to avoid, if possible, somebody raising this kind of objection. He could fix the message in some way, and then this one would never come up. And yet, the fact that he does bring it up is evidence that he's not going to adjust the message just because there's the possibility, or even the likelihood, of it being misunderstood. These are stock objections. They are naturally, typically raised by certain folks when they encounter a gospel presentation. So, that's one thing to consider, that this has come up and come up a couple of times in slightly different forms, and yet Paul doesn't adjust his message at all. And so we might think to ourselves, in the first place, the message as it is more important than people's confusion about the message. We can address confusion about the message. What we can't fix is if they get the wrong message. The message itself is not to be fixed. The problem is with the hearers. And it should concern you, secondly, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel, if you tell people about Christ in your own experience and as you go, if you never have these or any other objections, if in your encounter with the legalists you don't hear objections that sound something like this, you might want to check whether you're actually proclaiming the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. The Apostle Paul seems to think this is going to crop up. But if you present the gospel and you never hear these kinds of objections, then maybe you are not preaching the gospel or explaining the gospel in the way that Paul does. The content that you present is possibly off. If you are not open to the charge, at least on the surface, that you are preaching something that is actually undermining God's law, perhaps your gospel doesn't sound sufficiently gracious and free. In any case, I shouldn't fear offending a few unbelievers purely by the content of my message, but I will judge the accuracy of my message by their responses. I'll judge whether I even have a message or not by their responses. An unwillingness on our part to offend for any reason at all, desiring to be liked by everybody, not bothering to learn how to handle the objections that people might raise, so I avoid them entirely. People are going to hell because preachers today, they're the ones mostly to blame, right? You can't blame those sitting in the pew as much as those who have the task to proclaim the gospel. And those under their hearing are going to hell because they are making their gospel comfortable instead of confrontational. Comfortable instead of confrontational. Not so Paul. He's not afraid. He goes back to the questioner with his own question, as it were. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sounds to me as though Paul's preferred response to the expression, to the attitude that has been presented, is a kind of pretended bafflement at how dense the person is behaving. It's like when you say to somebody, what part of no didn't you understand? If we turn the question into a statement in order to answer the charge, it might sound like this. Remain in sin? We'd have to be alive to sin in order to do that, but we died to sin. We'd have to be alive to sin in order to remain in it, but we died to sin. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? So this objection is weightless against anyone who has fled from Adam to Christ, and for anyone else, whether the unbeliever sins more or less, he has no hope of grace as long as he keeps sinning, but rather judgment. He only receives grace abounding if he halts, turns away. The benefit will always cover the debt, no matter how high the debt is, but without repentance, there is none of that. There is no cover. There is no help. So our lives must be lives of repentance. Daily repenting. Constantly understanding that if I am going to receive the mercy of God, it will be because He gives it to those that turn from sin. Of course, it's also absurd to say that the unbeliever will pile his sin up high and higher and higher because he thinks this is going to get him saved in some way. That's patently ridiculous. And yet, Paul has heard this objection time and again. Now then, if we consider then the meaning of the term, we have the imaginary conversation that continues on, Paul rhetorically going on as if he's addressing someone, and he says, or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So let me paraphrase it once again. Or, in your jumping to half-formed conclusions, have you not thought through the basic implications of the doctrines that we've been getting into? Imputation and headship resulting in union with Christ. What does he declare here? If we look at the verse, everything after know that, and we ignore the question mark at the end, here is the doctrine. As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So you've turned it into a statement. That's the doctrine. And to understand the phrase, we need to grasp what it means to be baptized into something or someone. Here are some other verses where we find this language. Acts chapter 19 and verse 3. Baptized into the baptism of John. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. Baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27. Baptized into Christ. To be baptized into something or someone is, firstly, to be closely identified with that person or subject. To be closely identified with that person or subject. But even more, number two, to be bonded with a powerful tie. To be united. To be bound together. So to be closely identified or associated, then also to be permanently connected, or in the sense of to break the bond, it would take to remove it. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the believers are by the Holy Spirit baptized into something, one body, the church. They are identified with and bonded to her, the church. They are now part of the church. They are so assimilated in union that they come to be like molecules in the body, parts of the body. Paul even uses that kind of language to talk about the different people in the body of Christ, like parts of the body. So also, Acts 19 and verse 3, the imperfectly informed believers there had been identified with the baptism of John the Baptist, that is, or perhaps more accurately, they had been united by faith and repentance according to the doctrine of John the Baptist unto Messiah, whom they were still waiting because they were not aware of everything that transpired since they received the baptism of John. They were not aware of Christ having actually come on the scene, gone through all of his work, and now Paul was out there preaching Christ years later, and they were finally hearing about it. But they had been united already with that doctrine. Then in a personal union, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, the Israelites identified with and united to Moses, the mediator of that old covenant. This took place by their dry foot passage through the sea, which marked the completion of the Exodus, as well as the glory cloud that guided them from place to place in the wilderness. They were marked by that, and they became Moses' disciples, submitted to his authority. They were united to him in this moment. Likewise, both Galatians 3:27 and here in chapter 6, verse 3 of Romans, the new covenant believers in baptism are identified with and united to Christ the mediator, becoming his disciples, submitting to his authority. Externally, this takes place by the application of the figure, the sign of water. Internally, it happens to the elect by the Holy Spirit's baptism in the washing of regeneration. We are united. We're united outwardly in that way of uniting us to the church of Christ. We're united inwardly by the Spirit baptizing our souls. Thus, the body mentioned before is designated the purified bride of Christ. The head and the body. The head in a marriage unit is the husband and the wife. So Paul takes the body imagery. He takes the marriage imagery. He puts these metaphors together. He speaks about the bond of human marriage as a mystery of union that teaches us something profound about the union that we have with Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 32. So back here in Romans 6, we look at Paul's statement here. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus that is united to Christ in every respect and symbolized by the rite of Christian baptism, especially as most of these that he's writing to have been and become acquainted with the Christian rite. They know what he's talking about. They've been instructed in it. They have taken it. And he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. That is to say, that if a believer, then united with a new federal head and a beneficiary of all of his mediation, and along with that includes baptism or union with his death and all that it entails, his death becomes your death. That's what he's saying. You have taken on Christ by this baptismal action, by the church's sign and the Spirit's reality. And right at the outset, it signifies his death. He said, going to the cross, I have to be baptized with a baptism. And in that, his death becomes your death. So thirdly, by asking if his imagery, his imaginary, the imagery, is if his imaginary questioner is ignorant, he says, don't you know? He is allowing this exposition, brief exposition of the doctrine. Do you know this? Okay, then let me tell you it. So verse 4 is continuing the thought to verse 3. Follow Paul's argument in verse 4. If we are united to Christ, then we're united to his death. And if we're united to his death, therefore we have been buried. We are united to his burial. What he underwent, we also undergo. He died, so we have died. He was buried, so we too have been buried right along with him through baptism into that death. Buried by means of this union you have to him, extending even to the death that has been referenced. So the purpose then is explained in order that exactly as Christ was raised from the dead through or by means of the glory of the Father, so we too, the we is emphatic, we ourselves, we might walk in newness of life. We were buried with him. And he was raised from the dead, and the Father's glory was redemptively revealed in splendor. And just exactly so, we who were dead and buried with him find ourselves also walking about alive. We are walking about free and unbound. In new life, one that also redemptively reveals the Father's glory in splendor. We need to see this with eyes of faith. We need to see how Paul is uniting us with these glorious realities. We have been over the story of the resurrection more than once. In fact, we typically do it on an annual basis, at least once, around the time of the springtime and the celebration of Easter. What do we read there? What do we encounter there again and again? We find Christ gloriously coming out of this tomb where they had laid his ingloriously dead body, shamefully treated and hung upon a cross. That same person, that same body, now filled again with life. But even more than the glory that he had, this glorious resurrection body comes out of the tomb, blazing with the glory of the Father. The Father's glorious splendor. Now, cast over the Son like a garment. You're sitting here today, or you're walking in the park, walking up and down the road, you're driving in your car, you're cleaning, you're cooking, you're drafting, you're teaching, you're shopping, you're vacationing. You're walking and you're living a new life. If only we had special goggles, we might see one another in that glory that we have. If we had a spiritual sight. Now it is by faith. One day it will be sight. But the fact is that we've already died with Christ in his death. We've already been buried with him in that tomb, that borrowed tomb. And we've already been raised. And so we should be walking in newness of life, walking with the radiance of the glory of God the Father. For as many of you, Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. It's yours already, it's yours right now. Let us walk in newness of life, being baptized into Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, these wondrous truths are describing the effect of Christ's death, the effect of our union with him, the effect of our having been baptized into Christ. These things are ours now. No, we are not walking at this moment, glowing with the same glory that was on display when he appeared to his disciples, or he shocked even the guards that were at the tomb, so they fell down like dead men. But we are waiting for that resurrection body when our bodies too either go into our literal tombs and are raised on the last day, or we are alive when the Lord returns, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies are revealed to us. So for the time being, we still go about in these bodies of flesh, in these bodies that have so many limitations and are weak and frail and prone to sin. But the reality is already with us. We just need to see it with faith and to act on the knowledge that this is the truth. Bless us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake, in this our baptism. In Christ we pray. Amen.